As mentioned this morning, we're going to begin a study through the book of Ezekiel here in the evenings. We will continue to have our spiritual family nights on the last Sunday of each month, but in between those, we'll work our way through the book of Ezekiel, and I think it will be a fascinating study. It's one of the largest books of the Bible, so I have to admit I'm a little overwhelmed taking it on because it's got that kind of magnitude to it. I'm not sure how long it will take us. I'm also a little hesitant of this book because it's a confusing book. It's filled with a lot of obscure visions and images that often causes it to be set aside by about chapter 3. You know, you don't read very far and you're like, okay, this is more than I can handle. We'll just set this aside and we'll go on to something else. It's of that nature, and yet it's a book that's filled with powerful messages for us, and I believe that we're going to find it both informative as well as exciting as we study our way through it. Ezekiel, probably more than any other prophet, dramatically depicts the grandeur and the glory of God. And any time we can have a more full understanding, a more full vision of the grandeur of God, that should be exciting to us as believers. He depicts the holiness of God. He depicts the sovereign rule of God over his creation. He gives us a great picture of God. And that should be something we want. One commentator said, from the first to the last chapter of Ezekiel, one supreme thought runs throughout, that of the sovereignty and the glory of the Lord God. So as we partake of our time through this book, it will be a time where we get to have our thoughts filled up with the grandeur of God and his glory, his sovereignty, his holiness. When it comes to the book of Ezekiel, the man himself, all they've known of the prophet and his family is gained from the prophecy itself. He's not someone we know from other sources or other locations in the Bible. We do know from going through the book of Ezekiel, we can tell that Ezekiel is among the Judeans that were exiled to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar in 597 BC. Those of you that went through the Jeremiah study with me, you probably, well, you may not, it's been a long time now, but maybe you remember that there really were three exiles. When Nebuchadnezzar took possession of that region after he finished decimating and eliminating the last resistance of the Assyrian Empire in 605 BC, he swooped through and he took some of the leaders of Israel. That's when Daniel and the young men were taken to Babylon. So you have an exile of some of the leadership and the princes in 605 BC. Around 698, somewhere in that time frame, the king of Judah decided it. He didn't like paying tribute to Babylon. He thought Babylon was showing a little weakness. They had a rebellion to the eastern part of the Babylonian Empire, and the king thought that he would have a chance to throw off the Babylonian rule. Well, that didn't go so well. Nebuchadnezzar came back with an army, and in 597, we have a second exile where he comes, he squashes the rebellion, and he takes a large number of people at that time, most of the upper class. If you were an educated person, if you were a merchant, if you were part of the religious class, a large group of the more of the upper echelon of society were exiled in 597. Ezekiel is among those. So he's in that second exile. The final crushing of Israel comes in 586, about 10 years later, when Israel tries to rebel again, and Nebuchadnezzar says, enough is enough, and he just crushes them. But we're in that middle time where Ezekiel is taken with these Judeans that they're exiled to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. It was one of his ways of controlling his empire, was to take those who were educated and deport them to Babylon and to have them close to the center of the empire. He brought all the education then that he could collect from all the different cultures around. All the best and the brightest were there in his capital area, helping his empire grow. Ezekiel is among that group. That's what we know about the man Ezekiel, is that he's among this group of exiled Judeans in that 597 shipment, and that's about all we know of him. We do find throughout this book over 90 times the title Son of Man, so it's a title that should resonate with us, having just gone through the book of Mark, where the Son of God often referred to himself as Son of Man. Well, Ezekiel oftentimes is called the Son of Man, so we'll have that title come up. But we're going to work our way through this and see what we can gain this evening, just going through the first chapter, and work our way through this first vision that we encounter. Like I said, it's usually by about chapter 3 or so we set Ezekiel aside, because this first chapter alone is enough to overwhelm us and say, yeah, I can't comprehend that. So we're going to do our best here tonight and work our way through it and see how to interpret the prophecy that we have that Ezekiel gives us. We'll start with the first three verses. That's just the introduction to the prophecy. Ezekiel writes, "Now it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him." So the first verse really seems to be Ezekiel's introduction to the book, and then 2 and 3 in a lot of our versions are put in parentheses. It's almost like an editor that finished the book gave us a little more information how this happens. But there's enough here to tell us exactly when this prophecy came, because it's dated to the fifth of the month of the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile. Remember, I said there was a king that decided he thought it'd be nice to throw off Babylonian rule to stop paying tribute. That's King Jehoiachin. When Nebuchadnezzar comes through with his army and puts it down, he says, "You no longer get to be on the throne. I'm taking you back where you're in chains." He takes him back into exile. So that happened 5 years before. I said that happened in 597. So that would put our prophecy here of Ezekiel into 593. By the way, they do inclusive counting. They count both years. So 593 is when the prophecy occurs, and in the fourth month, fifth day, would be the equivalent of July 31st. So we can come right down to what day of the year this prophecy is given. July 31st, year 593 BC, is when this first vision occurs. It's unusual that we can date things that precisely. We cannot date the Lord's birth that precisely, but we can date this prophecy down to the day that was given. The 30th year, it says it came about in the 30th year. Most likely, scholars debate, but most likely that's a reference to Ezekiel's life, that he was 30 years old when he received this vision. And that's significant, because we're told there in verse 3 that Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi. So we're told Ezekiel's a priest. If you know your Old Testament law, priests entered their service in their 30th year. When they became 30, they were eligible to serve in the temple. Well, Ezekiel's been exiled for 5 years. Temple's in Jerusalem. He's in Babylon. A priest doesn't have much to do in Babylon when the temple's long ways away. So here he is at the year where, as a priest, he would be able to begin ministry, and he's unable to begin that ministry because of being exiled. So it's significant that he is that age. Also, I mentioned Jehoiachin. He actually only reigned for 3 months and 10 days, but he was considered by Israel to be the rightful king. When Nebuchadnezzar took him into exile and took him away, he put someone else on the throne. He put Zedekiah on the throne. But most of the Israelites didn't consider Zedekiah a rightful king. The rightful king was Jehoiachin. So everything's dated in the book of Ezekiel from Jehoiachin's exile, from the day he was deported. That is the day that marks the primary end to the succession of the Davidic line. That was the line that was supposed to be ruling the throne for the house of David, and Jehoiachin was that line. According to Jeremiah chapter 51:59, this is also this year, this 593, the year we're talking about when this vision came. This was a year in which Zedekiah, who, as I said, was the one Nebuchadnezzar puts on the throne for Jehoiachin, is the year that he was summoned by Nebuchadnezzar to make a trip to Babylon. He had to come and bow before Nebuchadnezzar and basically promise that he was going to be a well-behaved king, and that he was going that, and only if he declared his allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar was he going to be allowed to stay on the throne. So he makes the trip from Jerusalem to Babylon in 593. So there may be some correlation to the fact that he has come this year, that now God opens up this revelation, this revelation that he gives Ezekiel. It occurs at Shabar. That's known even from Babylonian chronicles. It's one of the grand canals that the Babylonians made, a lot of man-made canals around the city of Babylon. They had to aerate the land. Irrigate. They had to irrigate, so they built these large canals. This canal was so large that it could even be have boats falling down it. It branched off the Euphrates River right above Babylonian, right above Babylon, and then circled around. It was used as a primary irrigation channel, and it was a place where a lot of the Jews were known to have been placed in their settlement when they were brought. That was their area. So that's where we have Ezekiel. He's in this place near the capital city of Babylon, at this canal, this Shabar. He's among the exiles. He's away from his native land. He's removed from Jerusalem. He's removed from the temple. He's among a group that, from the Jewish mindset, is considered rejected by God. God had taken them out of the promised land. They were rejected in their minds by God. The people that were back in Judah considered that they were still where the promises of God lie. One of the amazing things, Jeremiah, for example, one prophet said, no, the hope of Israel is with the exiles, not with the people here in the land. That just violated every conceivable idea that the Jews had. The Jews thought that those in exiles outside the promised land, they were rejected. So Ezekiel is among this group that considers themselves rejected by God. Ezekiel would probably have put himself in that same category. He's not able to serve as a priest. He's in the exiles. He's in a foreign land. He is rejected by God. I bring that all that up because I want you to have a glimpse of the idea of how stunning it would be for this man to suddenly receive this revelation from God. He's not in the promised land. He's not in the temple. God dwelt in the temple. God worked with his people in the temple. He's in a different country. He is in the area of being rejected. He is not going to expect to be receiving revelation from God. And then suddenly we're told in these first three verses four different ways, or that is lifted, that Ezekiel received the message of God. It's to emphasize that God suddenly, out of all expectations, spoke to Ezekiel. The heavens were opened. He was given visions of God. There was the coming of the word to the prophet. There was the imposed hand of the Lord. That's a great picture, a great verbal illustration. There the hand of the Lord came upon him. That imposed hand, the hand of the Lord, was an idea that speaks of a gripping that came upon the prophets, that the hand of the Lord just grabbed hold of them, a special influence and power of the Holy Spirit. It's a thought that's expressed six more times in this book, that this man that thought he was among the rejects, that thought he was outside the plan of God, was suddenly grabbed hold by God, and there was nothing he could do about it. God's hand was so powerful that he was gripped by the hand of the Lord. Now, the remainder of this chapter, after we get through this introduction, is occupied with this vision that God gives him right at the beginning of the glory of the Lord. I feel sorry for Ezekiel, almost as sorry as I feel for John when I read the book of Revelation. You have to feel sorry for someone who's trying to describe in words that which is undescribable by human language. The prophet attempts to depict something that far surpasses the power of any human language to express. Nine times in the rest of this chapter, we find words like likeness, resembling. In other words, he's stuttering, trying to come up with a way to describe what he saw, but how do you describe when there's no paradigm to work from? There's no correlation in creation to what he is given as a vision here. So the best he can do is use a word that means likeness or resembling. The reality is we can only think of God by reasoning from that which is highest in our thoughts. that which we understand as human greatness, as human goodness, we can only think of God by taking that which we can comprehend as the highest and then mentally exerting it a little bit further. Because we have to work from our own paradigms. That's why I've talked about why it's so important that when we worship, that we worship that which, according to that which is the highest ideal of human understanding of what reverence and worship is. Because the way we worship God is how we imagine him. And we can only imagine God based on our human understanding. So if we have a God that is as great as the Bible depicts, we must work to imagine him beyond that which is the best that we can come up with in creation. And that's what Ezekiel is trying to do. He is trying to use words that he can gather from creation because he has nothing else to work with, but to describe that which is beyond that. We know that God is infinitely beyond that, but our minds cannot make that infinite jump. We're finite creatures. But we are able to understand enough to be in awe of God. And that is what Ezekiel wants us to have as he describes his vision. As one commentator said, the unfathomable God cannot be adequately described in human terms. He's unfathomable. But we are told to worship him, and he's given us enough information for us to be able to use the imagination he has given us to be in awe of him. And that's where worship begins. So let's work our way through the rest of this. It starts in verse 1, the vision itself. Ezekiel says, as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it, and in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. So Ezekiel sees some sort of phenomenon here, and he records it. He sees a phenomenon issuing out of the north. It has somewhat the appearance of a storm. That some take this reference to north as that was the direction the Babylonian army came when they conquered Israel. It may be that, but excuse me, it's likely it's just that's the direction that most storms come from in that area of Babylon. So it started out, he saw something that looked somewhat like a regular storm, a massive storm. You know, we can think of Irma now. You know, a massive storm forming in the distance. And he sees something that kind of resembles that. A tremendous thunderstorm. He sees it from afar. And yet, even from afar, there's a distinct difference here. There's a brilliance that's in the midst of it. There's surrounding light in a very bright center. Irma doesn't have a bright center. If you've seen any of the news today, there's nothing bright about that kind of a storm. It's dark. The rain shuts out the light. Well, this is different. It's like a storm, but yet there's a brilliance in the middle of it. So even though he sees it from afar, there's something unique here. There's something different. And all he can do is say it's something like glowing metal. If not glowing metal, here again, how do I describe? We've never seen a storm that has something glowing in the middle of it. That's not the way storms work. So he tries to describe it. And then we move on. In verses 5 through 14, he continues to describe this vision of four creatures. He says, within it, there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight and their feet were like a calf's hoof. And they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and a face of a bull on the left. And all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. As I said, it's a little hard to depict, isn't it? The challenge that we have, and I think where a lot of times the handling of portions like Ezekiel go astray is we try to pin down what every little detail represents. Remember, Ezekiel's describing something that is really indescribable. So the secret is to not get hung up on all the details, but to take in the large picture of what he's describing. What is he focusing on? What is his emphasis? Well, in verse 5, his first emphasis is on the fact that these are living beings. They're distinctly not beasts. They're living. In fact, the word that's used is the word for living. It's a living creature. It's a living being is a good translation of the word. In chapter 10, they're talked about again, and there we're told they're cherubim. So these are angelic beings, cherubims. And the next thing that he focuses on is the faces. In fact, the faces, the four faces, are given the most direct attention. And within the emphasis or the focus on the face of the first thing that he focuses on is that the man's face, that which was like a man, dominates. It's on the front of each creature. The rabbis, some of the Jewish rabbis, they had a way of interpreting these creatures. And their understanding of these faces, and I think they're on the right track, is that man is exalted among the creatures. That's why his face was given the preeminence, the emphasis there in the front. They said man is exalted among the creatures. The eagle is exalted among birds. The ox is exalted among domestic animals. The lion is exalted among wild beasts. And all of them have received dominion, and greatness has been given them. Yet they are stationed, as we'll see in a little bit, below the chariot of the Holy One. So in other words, these faces represent the height of creation, that which is dominating over all of creation, that has the greatness of various elements of creation. That seems to be the emphasis of the faces, and that's where Ezekiel puts a lot of focus. And then the other area he focuses on is their movement, their ability to move, and he highlights that they go straight forward. Because they have face every direction, they can go any direction without turning. They just go straight forward. And that conveys the idea that God's sovereignty goes out without deviation. It goes directly. Wherever God intends to send his rule, it goes. These four represent the four faces. Through these angels represent the greatness of creation that God governs over, and where however he wants to govern, that's where it goes. Nothing impedes the outgoing of his sovereignty. In fact, we're told in just a few, in verse 12 there, that when each went straight forward, wherever the Spirit was about to go, that Spirit in verse 12, I believe, is the divine spirit, because we see it referenced multiple times through the book, that the divine spirit is giving direction to them, enabling their movement. So God in sovereignty is working through the divine spirit, and those that are his agents are going about doing his bidding. We have the burning coals that are highlighted there. They likely coals, burn, that things that burn in the Bible typically refer to justice. And they're burning with a pure light. They're consuming justice that God has. That's probably what they represent, but that's not clear in this initial vision. That would be taking the rest of Scripture, where God tends to use the same imagery throughout Scripture. So we can maybe bring that in, but I put the word maybe around that. The emphasis throughout, though, is on their movement. Their faces and their movement. And their movement was quick. It was immediate. When the Spirit told them to move, when the Spirit prodded them, they moved, and it was quick as flashes of lightning. Instantaneous action. It suggests an immediate implementation of the will of God. The sovereign will of God is being implemented instantly by his servants in whatever direction it needs to go. Well, let's move on. In verse 15, the vision continues. Ezekiel says, "Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings, for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another." That's one where people get really hung up trying to draw that out, figure out, how does that work? What does it look like? I don't know. Whenever they moved, they turned in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for the rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, and the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living being was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of living beings was in the wheels. As I said, the wheels cause a lot of people to start scratching their head. How do we understand these wheels? But if you focus on, if you look at what Ezekiel says, his emphasis is more on their function than their mechanical construction. The reason we can't draw them out is he didn't really give us a detailed drawing plan. He doesn't focus on how they look. He focuses on what they do, their function. There's suggestion that the wheels may represent the revelation of time, because what we do see is that the wheels seem to be the connection between this chariot that where we'll see God is sitting and the earth itself. And they're in constant motion. In God's universe, nothing is stationary. All is motion. All is progressing. And it's progressing according to the movement of his spirit, according to his direction of things. The eyes in verse 18 are likely symbolic of divine omniscience. That's what eyes represent in other places in Scripture, that these wheels have divine omniscience. They know all that is going on. I'm okay with that interpretation. But again, Ezekiel's not really hung up on that at this point. He's talking about their movement and the fact that he highlights that these wheels are in perfect synchronization with the creatures. When the wheels move, the creatures move. When the creatures move, the wheels move. When they stop, the other stops. They're in perfect harmony, and there's a connection between the wheels and the creature, and that connection is the spirit. That the spirit of God animates these normally inanimate objects and makes them appear as alive as the living creatures. The living creatures' emphasis was on that they're alive. Well, these wheels are animated in the same fashion because of the power of the Holy Spirit. So when you put this all together, the mobility of these wheels, their ability to go back and forth in any direction, suggests that you have the omnipresence of God. God is everywhere. The eyes suggest his omniscience. God sees all. He knows all. And then they're at an elevated position. That highlights his omnipotence. This is God's chariot. This, because we see in just a moment that upon this sits his throne. So God is above his creation, but he is connected to it. And his will, through his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, is going out constantly in motion throughout his created order. And now in verses 22 through 28, we finally come to the throne of God itself. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering its body, on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And from there, a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads, whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne high up, there was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. So over these cherubim, over these angelic beings, there's this platform, this expanse that they're holding up with their wings or touching it. And that, sitting upon that, is a throne. And sitting upon the throne is one like a man. So the expanse, or this platform, keeps this throne separate from creation. There's a division between God and his created order, and it's represented by that expanse. God is transcended. He's separate from that. The divine and the created spheres are not to be confused. One of the chief errors that mankind makes is confusing the divine and the created, in thinking that the divine is just like the created, but a little bit beyond. No, there's a separation here between. Ezekiel tells us when the cherubim stood still, they let their wings down in reverence. They listened to God's commands. And then sitting on the throne, we have this appearance of a man. High up, high above, was a figure with the appearance of a man. In that phrase, appearance of a man, is a strong hint of the great truth of the incarnation, that the Son of God became the man Jesus Christ. God formed mankind in an image that his Son could take on, that could be used to interact with his creation. So there's this appearance of the man. When God wanted to reveal himself, he revealed himself here in the appearance of man, but when he wanted to reveal himself in the most supreme revelation, he did so in the person of the man Jesus Christ. And all of this put together, when you sum it all up, again, without getting stuck on all the details of the glowing metals, things look like that, they look like fire, they look like rainbow, they look like all these things. When you put it all together, we understand in verse 8 clearly what Ezekiel's trying to describe, because he says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That's the most significant phrase of this chapter, the glory of the Lord. He saw the glory of God revealed. He saw the appearance of it. And it goes beyond his ability to explain what it looks like. But we do know how he responds. Immediately, he falls on his face in worship. That's his immediate response to this vision of the glory of God, is to fall prostrate before the Lord, prostrate himself there, and worship. That's the only way you can respond to God when you get a clear vision of God, is to fall before him and worship. As I said, this is a most unusual chapter. No other chapter in Scripture has something quite like it. And it's not the only unusual chapter we'll find in Ezekiel. No prophet. This is really Ezekiel's call. This is his first inbreaking of God's revelation to him in this foreign country. It's God breaking in to assure these people that they are not abandoned by him. That to assure them that they are not rejected by him, to assure them that they are still part of his plan. This is God's beginning of that through the man Ezekiel. So this is his call, his prophetic call to ministry. In his 30th year, when he would normally begin ministering in the temple, God gives him a different assignment. He calls him to be the prophet. But no prophet was given so strange or so complicated, nor even so significant of a revelation at his call as was Ezekiel. No other prophet compares. The closest is Isaiah, where he had the vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and the angel puts a coal on his mouth. That's the closest we have, and it's not anywhere near as strange as what we see in this chapter, nor as significant, where he saw the appearance of the glory of the Lord separate over on his throne, separate from his creation, on these cherubim that were moving, doing his bidding throughout the earth. God revealed his magnificent person to Ezekiel to prepare him for ministry. I think sometimes we feel unprepared for the ministry God calls us to. God calls us to serve him, and we feel unprepared. We do not think we can do it. Well, think about how Ezekiel was prepared. It wasn't through education. It wasn't through special abilities. It was through seeing the glory of God. When we feel unprepared, it's likely because we've not seen the glory of the Lord sufficiently. We think we need our own abilities to do what God calls us to do, when what we really need is a vision of God because he is the one who enables us to do what he calls us to do. And he is gloriously able to let us do whatever we need to do. What we need to be able to minister the way God has called us to is a clear vision of God. We need to see his holiness. We need to see his sovereignty. We need to see his purity. We need to see his awesomeness. And then we are prepared to serve him. A clear vision of God's holiness always results in immediate worship that is followed with service. We tend to somewhat separate the two. We tend to think worship is something we do at one time of life, and service might be something we do later, and service might be optional. Maybe we'll serve, maybe we won't. Worship and service are entwined. When we have a vision of God, we will worship God, and we will serve him. He will be a consuming passion in our lives. So worship and service must be connected in our lives, and the way we will connect those and the way we will generate them in our lives is to get a vision of the glory of the Lord, the kind of vision that Ezekiel communicates to us in this chapter. We need a clear perspective of God's sovereignty. We need an understanding of his absolute transcendence. God is enthroned over all. He is above and distinct from his creation. And we need that perspective. We need that perspective raised in the here-now situations of our life. We come into times in our life that we struggle because we think things must be outside God's control, because we believe a good God would not allow such and such to occur. We need the perspective that's raised here for Ezekiel, that God is sovereign over his creation, and his omnipotence is moving. His sovereign providence is moving. It's flashing everywhere through those he is calling, his spirit beings to do his will. His will is occurring through his creation. So nothing in the here and now situations of life are outside the majesty of God's reality. One commentator said, when people are consumed by insurmountable problems and buffeted by the storms of life, what they do need is a new perspective on God, a perspective on God as Lord of life and larger than all of its difficulties. You think you have problems? Look to God. Get a glimpse of his sovereignty. Get a glimpse of his holiness. Get a glimpse of his majesty. That is how we change our perspective on our problems. It's not that we give ourselves a little psychological dribble that says we can handle whatever comes along. No, we can't. But God already has handled it. And if we can see the sovereignty of God and his holiness, everything else falls into perspective. At the same time, when we see this vision, we should be immediately reminded that God is very much interested in his people. While we can remember that he is sovereign over all, he cares about what's going on in his creation. He is watching over it. He is governing it. He is in control of it. And he came here to Ezekiel with a message for Ezekiel and the exiles. Those that thought they were rejected by him are given a message from him. That reminds us that God does not abandon either his promises or his people. God is always faithful to both his promises and his people. And we can rest in those promises. We can rest on that faithfulness. I believe also, as we look at this, we need to remember that as awesome as Ezekiel's vision was, it's not complete. In verse 20, lost track of it there. In verse 26, when he looks up, he says, that, and on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure of the appearance of a man. It's not a very clear picture. Ezekiel's vision of God was the most full revelation of God that was given to an Old Testament prophet there, but it's not complete. We have a much more full revelation of God. And when God wanted to give the fullest revelation of himself, he did so in the person of Jesus Christ. And we can rejoice that not only do we have the appearance of a man that we can worship, we have the historical man himself that comes from the New Testament, Jesus Christ. So this vision, as with all of Scripture, should draw us to Christ. Everything points to Christ. This Scripture does that for us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to spend this evening beginning to look in this book. Father, we thank you that you revealed yourself in your glory, in your majesty, in your holiness to your prophet. And that while he struggled for the words, he did communicate the essence of the awesomeness of his vision. And Father, I pray that you would help us to grab hold of that same understanding that you are an awesome, magnificent, holy, glorious God. And may we rejoice that on the other side of the cross, that you're a God who revealed yourself most fully, completely in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we rejoice in our Savior. And may we give vision that moves us to worship and to serve because of who you are and what you have done for us in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.